Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to take our text from a verse that's found there in verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. First of all, that phrase tells us something about the Holy Spirit. There's all kinds of conceptions about what is or who is the Holy Spirit. But this term here, grieve, is a word that we use in reference to rational beings, not a thing, not a gas, not something abstract. The Holy Spirit is a being, a divine being. He has a mind, he can think, and he's impacted by us and how we live. And so here in this particular context, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, he's encouraging these Christians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they were called. That calling he discusses in the first three chapters, that is, to be in Christ. And there is a code of conduct, a way of thinking that accords with that. And so in the first 16 verses, he talks about the unity that we should strive for. But then you get to verse 17, he talks about some negative things, some things that we ought not do. These people came out of a world of paganism and immorality, and so they had habits and practices that were not in accord with the calling with which they were called. So in verse 17, he said, "This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." Now, they're Gentiles, but here the word Gentiles is being used in contrast to Gentiles who have become Christians, the Gentiles of the world, their society, in the futility of their mind, etc. And then he began to talk about some of the characteristics of that kind of living that they had to quit. They had to lay aside. They had to cease. For example, if you go down to verse 25, the world thinks nothing about saying things that are untrue and untrue about other people. But now that you have been called into Christ, he said, laying aside falsehood. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So we are intertwined in our relationship and ought to always seek to represent our brother and sister in Christ in an honest, objective way. You may not have even thought about that before you became a Christian, but now that you're a Christian, that is an obligation you have that he is exhorting them to. Verse 26, be angry, and yet do not let the sun go down on your anger. Get down to verse 28, who steals must steal no longer. People in their society and in our society think nothing about stealing if they can get away with it. He says you've got to stop that practice. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That's a real challenge. When people become Christians, to change their speech, the way that they spoke every day in normal conversation, they have to change and clean it up. Now, it's right in that context that you have our verse. So if we interpret the verse contextually, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, it would be the failure to make that change of life, to walk in accord with the calling with which they were called. He proceeds in verse 31, continuing with things they must lay aside, and then verse 32, with things they must, attitudes they must embrace. So grieving the Holy Spirit of God has to do with the attitude and conduct that will bring sorrow, disappoint this being. The fact that he's that kind of being is not only seen in this passage, but in other passages. For example, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, why is it important that we understand the nature of this being? There's a number of reasons, but let me suggest one at the very outset. When we obey the gospel, we're baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In connection with what's been revealed about and in accord with the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When we entered this relationship, we entered into some kind of a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And when we understand His work, we'll have much more appreciation for this book that I hold in my hands. But note in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, who among men knows? So here we have in our text something about the Holy Spirit. He can feel sorrow. He can be grieved. Here's another term that's used, you're going to see. Just like you know certain things about yourself and what you wish and your purposes. Here in verse 11, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God, and in the context, he's talking about God's plan and purposes for the redemption of mankind. Who knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God? And so, the Spirit of God has the capacity to know, to understand, to perceive the divine wisdom that planned our redemption through the cross of Jesus Christ. He's not only a rational being, but this lifts him to deity, to know the mind of God, to know His purposes and plans. So a divine being that knows intimately and ultimately the mind of Almighty God. Look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, the one and same Spirit works all these things. The these things are the spiritual gifts that he had discussed. The church at Corinth had a number, the people there had, there were a number of spiritual gifts. Which gift do you get? Is it the tongues? Is it the prophecy? Is it the interpretation of tongues? Who decides which gift you get? When the apostles laid their hands on the early Christians, as we learn about in Acts chapter 8, enabling them to receive some kind of power or gift, they didn't decide. Here's the answer right here. Distributing to each one individually just as he, now here's another statement about him, wills. All of these are characteristics of a rational, intelligent being. Once again, he's lifted to the height of deity. He imparts the power to work these gifts, and he decides who gets which gift, or more than one if he decides to do that. Over in Acts the 5th chapter, Acts chapter 5, in verse 3, Peter challenges Ananias, and he said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit so he can be lied to? These are just a few of the statements that tells us something about this being that we're talking about, that the Bible calls the Holy Spirit, a rational, intelligent being. He's one of what the Bible calls the Godhead, or possessing God hood. And here in our text, we're encouraged not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God by failing to adopt this way of thinking and living that he's talking about. So I can be baptized into Christ. I can go to church. I can partake of that memorial. I can sing these songs. But if I don't imbibe these attitudes and practices, God, the Holy Spirit, is grieved, sorrowful, pained at our failure to strive to make that kind of growth. Now, there's a background to this statement. Go back to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. It is true that Paul was writing to Christians who were Gentiles, but the writer is a Hebrew, the Apostle Paul. He's familiar with the Old Testament. Here's a statement in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10, talking about the nation of Israel. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Very similar to our text, is it not? In Ephesians chapter 4. We often say the Bible is his best interpreter. That's exactly true. And to understand what their phrases meant, it's best to turn to some passage where we can contextually define those phrases. You have that right here. He said, verse 10, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. That's how they grieved him. They rebelled against God's commandments, God's charges, God's wishes for them. So when the Ephesian letter was written to the Ephesian church and that was read in the congregation, if people paid it no attention, it made no difference in their lives. No changes were made. That would be the same as Isaiah 63. They rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. Now turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9 is a text I think is very helpful in understanding these statements about the Holy Spirit, rebelling, grieving, resisting the Holy Spirit. Remember, we've seen already he's a divine being. How do I rebel against a divine being? We've already seen in the context of Ephesians, it's by failing to change our lives. But here's some further information in Nehemiah 9 that helps tie this down a little bit tighter. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20. Nehemiah's prayer. He said, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. Talking about Israel. Stop with me just a moment. How did he do that? People today are taught and believe that the Holy Spirit somehow, mysteriously, instructs them. Instructs them in holy living, enters their heart in some way, and guides them. Is that what he's talking about? That the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the Israelites did something to help guide them? Well, let's let Nehemiah himself explain his own language rather than people in the 21st century of the United States of America interpreting it according to our language and experiences. Go over to chapter 9, verse 30. Look at verse 30. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your Spirit. So verse 20, you gave your Spirit to instruct them. Verse 30, you admonished them by your Spirit, but look at it, through your prophets. Through your prophets. So the Holy Spirit didn't come and speak in the ear of each Israelite or somehow give them a feeling of what's right. God sent prophets. A prophet was a spokesman for God. How could any man speak for God? First, he'd have to know perfectly the mind of God to be able to speak for God. That would be a challenge in and of itself. And if he did correctly understand the will of God, to choose the right words to express that. No man can do that on his own. So God chose what the Bible calls prophets. They're called mouthpieces for God. And so the Holy Spirit would give those men not only the message, but the words in which to express the message. And that's how he would instruct Israel. And when they fail to heed the instruction, we see in Isaiah, it's called rebelling against. And in this very context, you'll see back up in verse 29, he admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted ignorantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. It was to be the foundation for their thinking and practice, but they did not heed. And so he says, if your man will observe these things, he will live. But they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck. They would not listen. And so this is a description of how they treated the Holy Spirit by how they treated the prophetic writings that were designed to direct their lives and their hearts and their thinking. So, God today is seeking to guide men just like he did back then. Just like he guided Israel, he wanted to guide men in the first century. And he wants to guide men today. But how does he do it? Through his Holy Spirit. But his Holy Spirit speaks through prophets. And these prophets, none are alive today. These prophets have written down the things that the Holy Spirit gave them. You remember that the rich man in torment pleaded with Abraham to send somebody back to earth to talk to his brother so they wouldn't come to this place. And you remember what Abraham said. They have Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets had been dead for hundreds of years. They had the writings of Moses and the prophets. And Jesus indicated it's those writings that would warn the brothers about the kind of life they needed to live and the repentance they needed to make so as not to suffer torment. But look at some other passages with me, if you will. Look at 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Here are people that some of the Thessalonian church came out of Judaism. Some of them came out of paganism. And there's a threat they're facing. There's some spurious letters going around. And he's warning them about these letters. And what's going to keep them faithful to the truth that they were taught? Here in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm. That's what we want to do. Stand firm. How do you stand firm? Here's the answer. And hold to the traditions which you were taught. Let me stop a minute. How many of you have heard the Apostle Paul in person teach you anything? Nobody. If you have, I'd like to know what your pills are that's making you live so long. Nobody. We don't have the oral testimony anymore. They did. They heard the apostle in person. But there's something else in the text. Whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And so the apostle would write it down. And here it is. 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Now, that was to be their guide in continuing in the gospel that they had believed and received. So the Holy Spirit, working through the prophet Paul, was admonishing, instructing, warning, guiding these Thessalonians, for example, to excel in love, to work to earn a living, to be careful of the false teachers that had this spurious letter, to encourage them in right living, to tell them about the hope they had for those brethren who died in the Lord, a number of things. And the Holy Spirit is trying to guide and stabilize and encourage those people through this letter that Paul wrote. Over in chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, now, how is he doing that? Just drop down in the text to verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter. How old is the Constitution of the United States of America? Because it's over 50 years old, over 100 years old, over 200 years old, does that make it invalid? Because this letter is 2,000 years old, approximately, does it make it invalid? No. He wrote in this letter that people need to work or not eat. And what to do with a fellow who won't work. That's the Holy Spirit's instructions. Not Paul himself. That's the Holy Spirit's instruction in a letter. That's the prophet speaking. And if the Thessalonians did not comply with that, they would be grieving the Holy Spirit. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 1. So this has very practical application to a question, you know, we could title the lesson, why should I study my Bible? Because that's how the Holy Spirit instructs me. And if I don't listen to this Bible, I grieve the Holy Spirit. Look at 2 Peter 1:12. I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Peter is not there where this letter is being read, but he wants to remind them of things. How is he doing it? Through this letter. Now, go down to verse 15. I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. And so here I am, doing that very thing, reading what he wrote. You'll note how it begins in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Not all prophets were apostles, but all apostles were prophets. And he's a prophet. And so he's writing it down. And when I read what he wrote, I know God's plan and will for my life. Look over in chapter 3 and verse 2. He encouraged them to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And so once again, that would be a heed, as we would say, to listen to the Bible. That would be a paraphrase of what he's saying, but that's what he's saying. In chapter 3 and verse 15, he said, regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him. Well, there's a lot of wise men that I disagree with. Why would I listen to him? Because this wisdom is wisdom imparted by the Holy Spirit. According to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, also as also in all his letters, speaking of in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So if Paul's writing are grouped with the rest of the scriptures, Paul's writings are scriptures. And scriptures to Peter, to Paul, to these people, were written letters by the Holy Spirit. And so when I take this Bible, maybe I don't take it. I don't read it. That grieves the Holy Spirit. If I read it and I don't listen to it, that grieves the Holy Spirit. Now, the text we began with in Ephesians chapter 4 has a number of very specific applications, and we read some of them. you could continue into the end of chapter 4 and on into chapter 5 about their moral conduct and attitudes. Turn with me to Ephesians 5, however, and you'll see this concept is not limited to the moral change of life that ought to characterize those who become Christians. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, he said, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." I said, I got that one checked off my list. But wait, that's not even where the emphasis is. "But," he says, "be filled with the Spirit." And off we go. You hear me talk a lot about ricochet teaching. People read that, "be filled with the Spirit." And that means you clench your hands and close your eyes and you feel something and maybe wave your hands in the air. No, let's read the text. Be, instead of being filled with wine that leads to dissipation, a dissolute life, you get filled up with the Spirit. We've already learned how the Spirit tries to fill our hearts through the teaching of the prophets. So it's filled with the Spirit, it's filled with His Word, this, the Scriptures. Now, what happens? You have several ing words, participles, that tell you what it means. Look, being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks, and then in verse 21, this version translates it, "and be subject," the King James, the New King James, the English Standard Version says, "submitting," it's another one of those ing words. You can see it over in the marginal note of the New American Standard, because it says being in, or being subject, it's another ing word. So here you have these ing words. This is what it means when it talks about being filled with. That was a term they used to talk about influence on the heart in some way. Sometimes it was miraculous. It's nothing miraculous here. It's simply that the Scriptures, I read them, I think about them, I instill them in my memory, and they affect when I come together in an audience like this to pick up my book and began speaking and singing and giving thanks. And as I interact with my brethren, to have a spirit of submitting to one another, not being selfish and domineering and insisting on my way. That's what being filled with the Spirit does. Now, over in Ephesians 4, in our original text, you grieve the Holy Spirit by failing to imbibe these moral changes in character. Over here is something different. You would grieve the Holy Spirit if you don't lie, you don't steal, you don't say bad things about people, but you come together, you're not interested in singing. You don't have a thankful heart. You're contentious in your interaction with brethren. That would grieve the Holy Spirit. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit, it impacts our worship. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This one is particularly appropriate to this congregation right now because chapter 7 is about marriage and divorce. This quarter, the auditorium class, we're studying about marriage and divorce and remarriage. That's what this chapter is about. Right at the end of the chapter, he has an understatement. You know what an understatement is. It's understated to emphasize. That's the idea. You tell your child, you told your child to clean up their room. You told your child to clean up their room. And to impress it, you say, I don't think you're going to be happy if I come in there and your room's not clean. In other words, there's going to be some bad news. That's what you have in verse 40. Look, he said, it is in my opinion she is happier if she remains as he is, and I think, that's not I think question mark, that's I think exclamation mark. I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Now think about the tremendous application of this. That means, you know, today in our society, if you teach something on marriage and divorce that people don't like, what's their options? They say, look, I don't have to go to that church. I can go down the road and find another church. And they can. You can find a church and a preacher that'll tell you anything you want to believe. But 1 Corinthians 7, Romans chapter 7, about marriage, was written by a man who had the Spirit of God. He said in the middle of the chapter, he said, I teach this in all the churches. Not just Corinth, but Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi. And so to fail to heed, to even be concerned about sometimes, what he wrote about marriage and divorce is to grieve the Spirit of God. So I'm baptized, according to the Lord's commandment in Matthew 28, into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What if I don't pay attention to Jesus Christ any longer? What if he's not important to me? Or the Father? You say, well, that's going to jeopardize your relationship. What about the Holy Spirit? Into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And here's a chapter that talks about a prophet guided by the Spirit writing about marriage and divorce. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So here in the first four chapters, he's talking about the gospel. We don't have the time to read all of chapter 1 where he's talking about the gospel of the cross. By the cross, he means a crucified Messiah. To the Jews, that was a stumbling block. They didn't want to believe in a crucified Messiah. To the Greeks, it's a bunch of foolishness. But that's what Paul preached. So here you get in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, know what he says. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak. Now, why would I listen to Paul? You ever met him? He was educated. He went to a Jewish school, university you might call it. But I don't know him. He lived in a different country a long time ago. What about Peter? Peter's just a fisherman. Why would I listen to Peter? Well, you say he met Jesus. Well, yeah, he met him. Doesn't mean he understood what he said. And if he did understand what he said, would a fisherman be able to explain it to me? Here's the answer right here. So Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius. Peter wrote about the gospel. Paul wrote about the gospel. Paul preached the gospel everywhere he had an opportunity. Listen to it. He said, not in words taught by human wisdom. Did he not use human words? Yes. But, look, in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So these prophets, the Holy Spirit in his love and concern for the salvation of mankind, did not leave it to the prophet to say it in the best way he could. He used his personality. He used his language. But he chose the words to express it. And that's why when we study the Bible, we pay attention to those words, like the word for, or like the word but, or like the word and, or like the word marriage, or like the word divorce, or like the word fornication. What did they mean when those writers wrote it down? That's what we've got to find out. Why? Not because of Paul and Peter. but because they're prophets. And if I reject what the prophets wrote, I reject the Spirit of God. I grieve the Spirit of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I mean, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to back you up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, actually, is where I want to go. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. These Thessalonians, remember some of them were pagans. And in the pagan society, you use your body in impure ways. He's encouraging them to use their bodies in a sanctified way, calling them to sanctification. Now, note what he says in verse 8. He rejects this, that is his exhortations, is not rejecting man, but they are rejecting Paul. But that's not what's important. But the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. How did he give it to you? Same way he gave it to Israel, through the prophets. Now, that background helps us to understand Hebrews chapter 10, which is a very solemn warning to Christians. Hebrews chapter 10. He talks to Christians who, when you read the first part of the book, you see that they're in danger of drifting. It's not an overnight change. They're drifting away from the gospel they once professed, the zeal and the diligence they once had. And some have reached the point to where they're not even assembling with the saints anymore. That happened over time. He's warning them about that. He says in verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully. Now what happens? Look in verse 29. He says, you're going to be punished. You're going to meet this God of judgment. And look what he said. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit. We had these terms up here. Grieve, know, will, lie to. We could add another one right here. You can insult the Spirit. Insulted the Spirit of grace. Why is he called the Spirit of grace? Because he revealed and confirmed the word of salvation, the gospel of grace. The writer talks about that in chapter 2. And if I turn my back on that gospel and I'm not devoted to it, diligent to it, striving to grow, assembling with saints, trying to encourage them, but go on sinning willfully, it's an insult. It's like taking this book that he wrote, putting it aside and throw it on the garbage heap. It's an insult to the Holy Spirit of God. Let me conclude with Romans chapter 8. Verse 5. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. They set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Is that what you want? Here's how to have it. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The Spirit wants us to have life and peace. And he's given us the directions as to how we can enjoy it. We can face every trial, every difficulty, we can overcome. And we can enjoy that heavenly home that we love to sing about. Or we can turn it aside, put it on a shelf, ignore it, and live our way in ignorance or sin. At this point in a lesson, oftentimes men will give what we call the plan of salvation. Sometimes brethren
unfortunately, talk about Church of Christ preachers giving the plan of salvation. I don't know what a Church of Christ preacher is, first of all. And I don't know any Church of Christ plan of salvation. I do believe there is a plan of salvation. And I do believe it involves hearing, believing the gospel of Christ, having a penitent heart toward Christ, repenting to make Him your King, your Savior King, being willing to confess His name, and being buried in the waters of baptism. I don't believe it because it's Church of Christ doctrine. I believe that's God's plan of salvation because the Holy Spirit revealed it. And if that's true, there is no other plan. That is it. The beauty, since He's God, if you comply with the plan, you get the promised blessing, salvation.